I stood in a small country cemetery this week as we buried Joyce Cranford. It was a simple and beautiful place out in almost the middle of nowhere. I didn't know there were rolling hills in Texas because I'd never been to that part of Texas before. Wasn't even sure I was still in Texas for a while. Didn't look like any part of Texas I had ever seen. It was a pretty place. But the business we were about there was a sad and ugly affair. We were putting a beloved wife, mother, family member, and sister in Christ back into the ground from which she had originally been taken. It's such moments and such places that the truth, the reality of what we do and what we say in this building and at this time week by week is really put to the test. Do we really believe? Do we really have faith that all of this, quote unquote, works? One aspect of the wisdom to be found in the house of mourning is through the purifying testing of faith and the trustworthiness of what we say we believe in easier, more comfortable times, like an air-conditioned morning and a late spring day in a large modern metropolis. In this building each Sunday, with all its convenience and all its comfort, it's easy for the reality of this table around which we are now gathering to become academic, become nothing more than a ritual that through weekly habit can easily become mindless. It's easy for the words spoken at this table to become cliches, words repeated, prayed, confessed, that no longer have any real substance in our minds and no real hold on our hearts. Of course, the problem is not with the words we say, even if we say them repeatedly, or the acts that we do, even if we do them repeatedly, week by week. The problem is, as the old hymn puts it that we rarely sing anymore, when our love for Christ grows weak. That, and we get too comfortable and too distracted here in this place to remember the ultimate reality of our situation that leads to a cemetery. It's too easy to forget the ultimate reality of what is at stake, what is at play at this table. Nothing less than life and death itself. And standing in a cemetery and burying a Christian strips away all the cliche and all the ritual and all the potential shallowness that we can fall into in our minds and our hearts at our comfortable table week by week. After all, the cemetery is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Or to use another phrase from Scripture, the reality of our predicament is this, that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Sobering stuff. And it all takes me back to an encounter with ultimate reality that the Apostle John had late in his long life while he was serving time in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Even though the Apostle John had known Jesus of Nazareth well, even though the Apostle John had been with Jesus of Nazareth on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was shown in his glory, even though the Apostle John had met the resurrected Christ before the ascension, still, at this point in his life, to see Jesus now in his glorified, and I might add, much more real form, was a similar reality check for John that I had in a cemetery this week. John went through a similar shock. He went through a movement from the comfortable and familiar Jesus he knew on earth to the larger reality of what was really going on and what he was really dealing with. And so John wrote in Revelation chapter 1 and said, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of those lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice, the voice that John would have heard so many times on earth, the familiar voice, was now like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face, the face that John would have looked at so many times before. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw that familiar Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and he said to me, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." In other words, now through my death and my resurrection, I am now the living one with a capital L. Death has no more power over me. And I have the ability to undo death and release those who were held in Hades. Here, not the sense of hell, but the realm of the dead, those who have died and been separated from their body. I can undo that now, Jesus says. I have the keys of death and Hades. And from Jesus' resurrected reality, the implications of Jesus' death over dominion and the realm of the dead, Hades itself, are fleshed out in a variety of texts in the New Testament, many words that are familiar to many this morning, but made real when you contemplate them from the perspective of a cemetery. And so, for instance, Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verse 9, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And we know that Christ, himself being raised from the dead, will never die again." Listen now, death no longer has dominion over him. It's not just that he won't die as a fact. It's that death cannot touch him anymore. There's something qualitatively different about the resurrected Jesus, Paul says. And because death has no dominion over him, the Hebrew writer can work out the implications of that this way in chapter 7, words that matter as we gather at this table this morning. Because death has no dominion over him, the Hebrew writer writes in chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, that what becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, a priest like Jesus, is his point, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. He didn't get the job because his dad was a priest, but rather he got the job by the power of an indestructible life. And through the power of that indestructible life, dropping down to verse 22, the Hebrew writer says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. To use Paul's words, death no longer has dominion over him. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. As Jesus put it to John, "I am the living one." Since he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. And so as we come to this table this morning, may we try to more deeply grasp in our hearts the ultimate reality of what we are doing here. What we are doing here has to do with the dance of eternal life and ultimate death. They themselves are at stake in this place. And at this moment, if we can recover that reality despite our air-conditioned comfort and our soft seats, the body and blood of Christ commemorated in the bread and the cup we share are the very foundation of our hope. They are the essence of the life sacrificed so that Jesus could be the guarantor of a better covenant, in which he becomes the priest who always lives, death no longer having dominion over him, and thus he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, including those who draw near to God at this table. This is what was at stake in that small country cemetery last Wednesday afternoon. Life and death itself. The burial of a Christian who used to gather for many, many years in this very building, at this very time, around this very table, week by week. And in that cemetery, it was no longer comfortable. It was warm and humid. And it was soberingly serious. It was no longer cliche. It was no longer academic. It was real. As real as John's shock in seeing the reality of the Christ he had known in the flesh, now revealed in his glory. And that same Christ is still able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, to save those who through obedience to his gospel now have the right to eat this bread and drink this cup.